Now, if you would turn in the Word of God again to the second book of Samuel, and as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, we come to the last chapter of that book, 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read the first two verses, and then we'll take up the reading at verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 24, the first two verses, and then reading on from verse 10. Through to the end of the chapter. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Then in verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So God came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto God, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And God came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah sent out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifices, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." And these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word. Last week in our sermons in the life of David, we looked at that lovely title that is given to David in the opening verse of chapter 23, the previous chapter of this second book of Samuel. The title is that of the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in our time together, you may remember, all that we did was to endeavor to trace out the biblical and the historical justification, as you might say, for such a title as that being given to the Lord's servant on the pages of the Word of God. In other words, when David is described there as the sweet psalmist of Israel, is that a title that David really desires? As I say, speaking after the manner of men. And so I trust in the verses that we looked at out of the Old Testament scriptures of God and then out of the New Testament scriptures, out of the life of our Savior himself while he was here in this world and in the whole history of the Church of Christ from those days onward, then it's abundantly clear that David is here designated not only in a very precious way, but in a very proper way, and that he was indeed the one who was the sweet psalmist of the children of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. What he said, of course, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, he didn't say merely of himself, but as he says in the next verse there, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The inspired words of the psalmist then are those words that became very valuable and of great value to the people of God in the days immediately after following David, you'll recall, and then through the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the ministry of the Savior, and on into these very days in which we find ourselves as the people of God. Now, it would be impossible, of course, to go over any of that ground again. And so what we do this morning is come to this last recorded incident in this part of the Word of God concerning the life of the Lord's servant David. Just to give you the connection, what follows in chapter 23, because we're not jumping over a whole lot of verses, is that listing of those who were called David's mighty men. And many, many months ago, way back in the first book of Samuel, when David first came to the cave of Adullam, it was these men who gathered themselves around David in that place to make him the captain, to make them the ruler over them. And at that time, then, we jumped forward and we looked at this listing here and also in the books of the Chronicles concerning those who were the mighty men of David. Men like Jashobeam that we read about there in verse 8 of chapter 23. The Tachmonite, it says, that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. He was simply David's, I suppose you would call him, commander-in-chief at the war department during those days when David had to flee like a partridge through the hills of Bethlehem. He was the one who organized the troops. He was the field marshal. He was right there at the center of the whole affair. And then there was Eliezer that you read about in verse 10, it says, who smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave on to his sword. And you know, my friends, I'm sure it was Eliezer that John Bunyan had before his heart's mind and eye when he created that pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress by the name of Mr. Valiant for Truth. Mr. Valiant of Truth tells that he fought until the sword did cleave to his hand. And then he says they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. He who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. Mr. Valiant for Truth. And here was this man, Eliezer, it says, who fought until the sword did cleave to his hand. And of course, the spiritual application of all that. And then there were the three who broke through, you remember, that we read about there in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, who drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate in order that David might drink off that water, water that he had drunk off, no doubt, since his boyhood when he would have led his father's sheep down from the hills and in through the gate of Bethlehem and drunk of that well. And as David expresses a desire to drink that water again, there those three men broke through, and there they brought him that water to drink. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, that delightful character whom we're told went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. What a lovely piece of information to be given to us on the pages of the Word of God. And it's a word of application, especially when the Christian life becomes just that bit of heavy going or hard going for any of us, which it can become at any point in our lives. He slew a lion. That was a tremendous feat to do. He did it in a pit, not the best arena to enter into conflict with a lion. And much more, he did it on a snowy day, when the conditions weren't at all favorable for such a combat with such an animal. He went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. And the old Puritans loved that piece of scripture, and especially when they spoke about prayer and that business sometimes that we have in wrestling and prayer. Ah, but they say, you see, you can't do anything but pray if you're a child of God. If not, you'll get eaten by the lion. Benaiah didn't have much option, my friend. He was stuck in a pit with a lion, and the only thing that he could do was enter into combat with it. And it was on a snowy day. Ah, but you see, they say, the more he wrestled with the lion, the more the numbness left his limbs, the more he warmed to the task, until he finally overcame the adversary in the pit on a snowy day. No excuses. There are no excuses, you see, when the Word of God tells us to lift up our hearts in prayer before the Lord our God. Hard work. Of course it is. No harder than Benaiah slaying a lion in a pit on a snowy day. So many of those things, those mighty men, can't be tempted, of course, to go back over again. But as I say, at that time, at the cave of Adullam, we looked at all of these men who joined themselves to David in order that David might be captain over them. Now on to chapter 24, the last chapter of the second book of Samuel, and to this final incident that we're told concerning the Lord's servant in this particular part of the Word of God. Now, as you can readily see from our reading for this morning, it's an incident that belongs to those darker sides of David's life. At least it starts like that. But we're thankful to the Lord that although it starts off dark, and very dark indeed, at the same time the light begins to break in upon the whole thing, and the conclusion of the whole affair, and that we're shown David once again having recovered his spirituality and once more in that good standing with the Lord his God that he ever desired to have. And what I want to do, simply what we've done with a whole lot of other incidents, most of the incidents perhaps, in the life of David, is just to run through the incident as such, to give us an overall impression of what's taking place. And then having done that, we'll take up the individual parts and the lessons, spiritual and practical, that come out of that to our never-dying souls. Well, the incident is simply called the numbering of the people of Israel by David and at the hand of that man, Joab. As we'll see in a moment, there was hatched in the heart and the mind of David a great scheme to take a census. That's what the numbering means. To take a census of the people of Israel, especially, it would seem, those fighting men of Israel, mighty men, valiant men. And perhaps that's why that particular listing is set at that particular point. And so the Lord's servant David calls for Joab, and he tells him to go throughout the length and the breadth of the land of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from one end of it to the other. And he says, count the number of the people under my rule and under my jurisdiction. Now, Joab wasn't at all happy, as if we'd read on into the chapter, you would see, wasn't at all happy with that enterprise on the part of David. We're not told why. But because Joab was the captain of the host of Israel and under his king, then he complied with his king's wishes. And off he sent, he and a whole army of census takers. And after a period of time, then they come back to David once again. Now, it's in those intervening verses 8 to 9 that we're told about them taking that census. And then in verse 10, where we started to read, it says, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Why David's heart smote him at that particular point, we're not told. But the Lord, seeing that penitent spirit of his erring servant, then sends forth the prophet, a man called Gad. He comes and pronounces the Lord's chastisement, the Lord's judgment indeed, upon his servant David. And he gives him one of three alternatives to choose from. Either, he says, for 7 years there will be a famine in the land, or else, he says, for 3 months you will flee defeated before your enemies, the Philistines and whatever. Or for 3 days there will be a pestilence, there will be 3 days of plague visited upon the land. David is in tremendous pressure of heart and mind. He doesn't know what to choose. He's in a strait in verse 14. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. And then he comes to the only conclusion that he can come to. He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. And so in the verse 15, second part of the whole incident comes. The Lord then chooses to send a pestilence into the land. And we're told that that pestilence did prevail, so that there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Very great judgment that God sent upon the nation of Israel. However, just as the angel comes to approach Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem itself, and stretch out his hand against the city of Jerusalem itself, the Lord then stays the hand of the angel, and Jerusalem is delivered. David then comes before the Lord and is told by the Lord to go up to a place called the threshing floor of Araunah, or a man called Oren in the other account in 1 Chronicles. And it's that spot, you see, that then becomes the focal point for everything that follows on in the course of the chapter. In verse 17, you have a tremendous outpouring of the heart of David as the shepherd king of the children of Israel. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. But then comes the word of instruction. David is to go up to the threshing floor of that man, Araunah, and he is to offer unto the Lord those sacrifices that are required. In verse 19, you have David complying with that word of instruction from the Lord. He goes up there, he builds an altar, he offers the appropriate sacrifices, and then in the last verse of the chapter, verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now you see the whole incident. Very simply, my friends, it's David's numbering, taking a census of the children of Israel. Something obviously that was very grievous in the eyes of the Lord our God. That's easily seen by the judgment that God then visits on the people on account of that. But something also that struck the psalmist's heart, for he was smitten in his heart once he had done that deed. And so you have David's sin. You have his repentance on account of that sin. You have God's visitation in a temporal sense on that sin. And then you have the means of reconciliation and that full fellowship for David with the Lord his God again. That's the incident as such as it stands recorded for us on the pages of God's word. Now, what does the incident mean as far as lessons, principles, applications, spiritual, practical, prophetical, whatever? How do we understand the incident? And let me say this, it's not the easiest of incidents to try and decipher, but at the same time, there are those basic areas of truth that really never are to leave our hearts and our souls before the Lord. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what was the source of the whole incident? How did all of that come about as the Lord then poured out his judgment upon David and the children of Israel at that point? So if you look at verse 1, it says, and again, The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that's referring back probably to chapter 21, where you remember God sent a famine into the land of Israel on account of the sins of that man Saul, who had been a king in an earlier day. But you see, it would seem that it was God then that is in the whole affair, that God moved the heart of David, his servant, to go and number the people that brought that tremendous judgment upon the children of Israel. So then you read that and you're inclined to say, well, quite obviously it is God that is behind the whole thing. It is God that did the whole thing. He even moved the heart of David to do such a thing as that. However, when it comes to David's heart smiting him in that verse 10, you see, there is not one hint of responsibility being apportioned to anyone else or to anything else but to David alone. Verse 10, it says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You see how personal that is. He says, Lord, I have sinned. It's what I have done. I have done very foolishly. David looks to nowhere else or to anything else but to his own heart. I alone have done the deed. All the responsibility of what happens upon me at that point, it belongs to me, and it belongs to me alone. Well, then you say it was David, or it was God and David. But then in the other account of the whole incident, in the book of Chronicles, we're told about another factor. In fact, we're told about another person, using that in the broadest sense, and that is the devil himself, in the first verse of the other account in 1 Chronicles. And I'll just read it for you. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. In came the devil, you see, and he said to David, now, David, why don't you go and take a census of all the people? He stood up against the children of Israel, and he provoked the Lord's servant David to go and carry out the census against the children of Israel. So you see then, my friends, when you look for the source of the whole strange incident as it is, there is God, there is David, there is the devil. How do you reconcile all that? Who was responsible for the whole thing? Where does the responsibility really lie? And you're into one of those areas, you see, where all the raveled hesp of all the threads coming together to make the pattern have to be understood and appreciated in our hearts and in our souls. Now, it isn't all that hard to reconcile the whole business, really. When God carries out that judgment against the children of Israel, he is absolutely justified in doing so. So if you take it from God's angle, when it says again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them that day, saying, go number the men of Judah. Again, as I say, that refers us back to a time when God visited a famine upon the children of Israel on account of sin, on account of the sin question, which God will visit even in a temporal fashion while we are still on the face of this earth of ours. And again then, the Lord was angry with the children of Israel and moved the heart of David to do that very thing. You see, they had rejected David. Now, here's the point. They had rejected David as their king. You remember the background against which the whole thing is set. It is the rejection of David in favor of Absalom, his son, by the mass of the people and the children of Israel. And you see, when the children of Israel, at any time when they rejected David, it wasn't simply David that they were rejecting as king. It was God that they were rejecting as king. We have to understand that. The children of Israel in those Old Testament days were what was called a theocracy. You know, there are all different kinds of governments in the world. There are republics, there are democracies, there are monarchies. We've got a monarchy, albeit it's a constitutional monarchy. But we have a king, a queen rather. We have a monarchy. We have somebody who rules over us, a dynasty, if you like, of rulers in that sense. Some have republics, some have democracies. Israel was unique because Israel was a theocracy. Theos means God. And so Israel was ruled over by God. It was God who was the king of the children of Israel in those days. Never was there a nation like that in the face. Never has there been a nation like that. You know, an awful lot of people get confused. There is no theocracies in the world today. All governments are under the hand of God, but there was never anything like Israel because Israel was a type and a shadow of the kingdom that was to come. The kingdom which is not of this world, says Christ to Pilate, else would my servants fight. The kingdom of the living God. But very simply, when Israel rejected their king and had rejected David in favor of Absalom, they hadn't rejected David. They had rejected the Lord God. And so when God looks down on that God-rejecting nation, don't you see, then the anger of the Lord being kindled against that people, he has every right to come and visit them with his judgment. Now, as far as David is concerned, as we'll see, at that particular point, obviously there were features in the life of David that were unbecoming a child of God, and certainly one who had been raised up to be the king of the children of Israel under God. And needless to say, my friends, it's precisely into that kind of situation that the devil comes in like a flood and exploits that situation. You know that timeless word that the apostle speaks in the epistle to the Ephesians? Put on the whole armor of God, he says, in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the wiles of the devil isn't a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing. And David, you see, at that point, with his heart and his mind in the obvious condition that they were in, the devil sees him just ripe for the picking. And he goes to David in the pride of his heart, you see, and as it says there, he stood up against Israel to provoke David to go and number Israel. And so when you bring all the threads together, very simply, the state of David's heart at that point made him easy meat for the devil. And so the devil, you see, is going to provide him a feast. Here's a great opportunity, says David, for the pride of your heart, which is there present at this point. And the devil comes in and provokes the Lord's servant to do the thing. However, because of the condition of the children of Israel at that point, they're ripe for the Lord's judgment. And so the Lord gave David over to his own proud heart and to the provocations of the devil. And in that way, the whole judgment fell upon the children of Israel. So all of the things that are active, my friends, God comes in all his just judgment. The devil comes in all his provocations. David's heart is full of pride, and he too is ready for the chastisement of the Lord his God. So as I say, it is a strange incident, but at the same time, to try and decipher it in that fashion, to see all of those activities all working together until God's purpose ultimately comes to the full. Now, as far as the lessons, practical, spiritual, whatever, as far as the lessons are concerned, what we have to say is, or look for, is that which is blameworthy in David. That's really the whole point. It's the life of David. It's the Lord's servant. All of this was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And when God comes and God works with his servant David in the way that he does, what we have to look for is that which is blameworthy in David in his sin. And then, of course, how he comes out of all of that to the glory and the honor of the Lord. David sinned, and the Lord then visits the sin. Well, what is David's sin? How does he sin? Well, you would say in the first place that David's sin in reality is simply pride, but it is pride of the worst possible kind. Now, it is simply pride. Now, when I say that, that's not to minimize the sin of pride at all, my friends. Pride is one of the arch sins of the Word of God. One of the arch sins, and one of the reasons why it is that, is because it so much reflects the character of that old serpent, the devil, in each and every one of us. It was the pride of Lucifer's heart that lifted him up to say, I will ascend to the very throne of heaven itself. And every ounce of pride that comes out of each and every one of our hearts and our souls, my friends, is the bloodstream of that old serpent who is our father by nature. And whom so often we show to be our father by our practice. There's nothing small in pride. And pride is one of the worst possible things, my friends, that could take place. But at the basic level, it is David's heart now lifted up with pride. That's where the whole thing really begins. And so the devil steps into that, suggests this masterstroke, you see, for David to provide himself a banquet to feast his pride on. Why don't you take a census of the people, he says. Why don't you send to the length and the breadth and one end or the other of the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba? Why don't you count all the people that are under your rule and under your jurisdiction, especially? Why don't you number all your mighty men of valor? And when you do that, David, then you see none of the nations round about will think you a people to be trifled with. And they'll see indeed that there's no king like King David who rules over the people of Israel. You see in verse 9. And Joab, it says, this is when they come back. After 9 months and 20 days it took them to conduct the census. And it says, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. It was a census of the whole people, but it was a census especially of those who were the mighty men. It was the armed force of the children of Israel that David wanted to be numbered, which the devil no doubt suggested that they should be numbered under him. And so you see, David's whole purpose in numbering the people was that he was looking to the mighty men, depending on the mighty men, pointing to the mighty men. You see what a nation we're like, he says, with all these mighty men round about. What a different spirit to David in the Valley of Elah. You remember when he went as the stripling to fight against the giant Goliath? You remember the whole underlying philosophy of heart and mind that David expressed there as the child of God? Then said David to the Philistine, to Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now you see, doesn't mean for one minute that Israel as a nation in those days didn't need a standing army. Didn't need valiant men, men who could draw the sword and enter into warfare. But David casts his pride on them, you see, casts his dependency upon them, looks to them, depends on them, points to them for all the nations round about. So it is simply pride, that great beast that can lay hold upon the heart of anyone. And as David looks now at all the nation over which he rules, then that has come about when the pride has risen in his heart The devil, seeing those seeds of pride in his heart, then plants an irresistible tree that bears all this terrible fruit as David sends out and conducts his senses. So, it is pride, simply pride. But surely it's more than that, my friends, you see. The numbering of the children of Israel as such wouldn't seem to merit that tremendous judgment that God brings upon the nation at that time. And so, was there something else? Was there something other than the numbering of the children of Israel? You see, the children of Israel had been numbered before. On two occasions, Moses, the servant of the Lord, had conducted census, or census, or whatever they're called in the plural, of the children of Israel. He did it, of course, under the direction of the Lord, but allowing for all that, there was good biblical precedent, if you like, for David conducting the census. What made the vast difference between what David did here and what had been done on several other occasions in the life of the children of Israel? Now, if you want to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 30, and there you get the requirements and the stipulations, as you might say, for taking a census of the people, for numbering the children of Israel. Book of Exodus chapter 30, and we'll read from verse 11. Exodus 30 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel, the number of the children of Israel, after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them. And when thou numberest them, this they shall give every man that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money off the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, you see the ingredients there. One, all right, says the Lord to Moses, number the people. Take the sum of the people. See how many there are. Conduct a census. But when you take the census, each and every person who is numbered must give a half shekel offering. It's for the service of the sanctuary to the glory of God, and it is in connection with the remembrance that you are a ransomed people, that you are redeemed, that you were bondmen in the land of Egypt, but the Lord redeemed you. And when you do that, he says, when the number of the people is taken, then they are to come in recognition of their sinnership before God, their Redeemer. And to the glory of God in the service of the tabernacle, they are to give that offering unto the Lord their God. They were the stipulations, my friend. And as you read this whole account, or the account in 1 Chronicles of Moses numbering the children of Israel, none of those things are present, you see. And then more importantly, in that Exodus passage, not only does the Lord give the reason for paying that half shekel, that is, in connection with their sin, but he tells them what the result will be if they don't pay it. Verse 12 says, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. When there be no plague, or if you like, when there be no pestilence. And says the Lord, in fact, here is how the people are to be numbered. And unless they are numbered in this way that I direct out of my word, then there will be a plague. There will be a pestilence. You see, my friends, who sent the pestilence? The Lord presented David through the prophet Gad with an absolute dilemma. Three alternatives. Which will he choose? 7 years of famine? 3 months fleeing before their enemies? 3 days of pestilence? David's closed up. He can't make up his mind. And God steps in. Which of the three does God choose? The pestilence, the plague, that judgment that belongs to the wrong taking of the number of the people. So that David's sin, my friends, is not just pride. It is pride of the worst possible kind. Now listen, pride which disregards and flies in the face of the word of God. That's the sin. I don't know, I can't say this for sure, but it's quite conceivable that had David, out of a sincere heart, numbered the people to the glory of God in the way that God had directed, to the praise of God, recognizing that they were a redeemed people by the Redeemer God, with the offering on to the glory of God in the tabernacle of God, who knows but the whole thing would have been different. But it wasn't. David did what he did out of the pride of his heart, like old Nebuchadnezzar when he walked out in the balcony, you remember. And he said, this great Babylon which I have built. And David, my friends, in the pride of his heart, you see, couldn't possibly think in terms of paying a price to the sanctuary, which was a reminder of their sin. Human pride in the heart and seeing sin in the heart, they can't live together. And so David, in the pride of his heart, but the worst kind of pride, in violation to the word of God, takes and numbers the people and brings the judgment of wrong numbering of the people upon the children of Israel. That worst kind of pride, the disregard of the word of Almighty God. You remember again that word from Paul to the Ephesians. How do you stand against the wiles of the devil? Put on the whole armor of God, he says. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. David had divested himself, my friends, of the word of God. And that's why he was easy picking for the devil. That's how the Satan came in and provoked him to do that thing. Because the pride of the heart doesn't put on the armor of God. Oh, no, it doesn't. It's full of its own self. Surely I can stand, and I can do, and I will achieve. My friend, when David stands, having put off the shield and the breastplate and the helmet, then comes the devil and stands up to provoke him. Can I recommend a book if you've never read it? Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by old Thomas Brooks. And at the end of the book, he gives 10 special helps for standing against the wiles of the devil. Let me just read the first one, because this is critical. The first help, he says, if you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Walk by rule. He that walks by rule walks most safely. He that walks by rule walks most honorably. He that walks by rule walks most sweetly. When men throw off the word, then God throws off them, and Satan takes them by the hand and leads them into snares at his pleasure. David, my friend, in the pride of his heart said, I will number the people, not as God says. I can't abide the notion of sin in my heart. The pride of the heart, my friends, won't allow for the recognition of sin in the heart. And so, disregarding all that God has said about the numbering of the people, the devil stands up, you see, finding David in such a condition, disregarding God's word, and then he comes like a flood. Do you think you're different than David? You're not different than David. I'm not different than David, my friend. And as soon as we think that we can set aside what God says in his word, then the devil just stands up, don't you see, and says, well, let me suggest something to you. And finding our heart in that proud condition, he just bends it whatever way he will. So you see, the incident is a strange one, but not without basics. Not without basics. There is nothing more essential to the people of God than the basics of the Word of God. And we must hurry on to conclude. What about the recovery then? What about what follows? And of course, what follows are lessons then from the definite side of things. Verse 19, the plague is stayed at Jerusalem and all the rest. David sees all of this. And then in verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Now, it's a lovely shepherd word, is it not? David, you see, remembering how he had cared for the sheep all of those years, and at any time if he had been careless, then his carelessness had caused perhaps that danger to the sheep. And so he comes before the Lord. He says, Lord, what have these sheep done? It's not their fault. It's my fault, Lord. But can I say this, my friend? Have we enough in us to take that sentiment to our own hearts and minds? You remember what Robert Murray McShane said once about revival. He says, O Lord, revive thy church. And begin with me. Begin with me. And when we see perhaps things on the downgrade, do we sometimes not have to say, Lord, is it me? You'll not find a more courageous word from the lips of the disciples, how they slipped and slithered. But not a more courageous word than that night in the upper room when Christ said, one of you shall betray me. And they all began to say, John and Peter and the rest, all began to say, Lord, is it I? You think of that. John was leaning on Christ's bosom. And he said, Lord, is it I that's going to betray you? What have these sheep done? The answer to that is, of course, these sheep had done plenty. Had done plenty. But at the same time, it's a good sentiment in David's heart now recovering himself before the Lord, where he acknowledges his sin. And as I said earlier, I alone have done the deed, you see. And he doesn't need to look any further for the state that Israel is in than himself. Everybody's responsible in Israel. But David doesn't need to look any further than himself. However, the Lord then shows him what he is to do. He is to go up to that threshing floor of Araunah and he is to build the altar. And so you get then David's response, as you would say, in the letter and in the spirit. In verse 19, and David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now you see, he's walking by rule, you see. Now he's turned round about. He doesn't ask the Lord why he's to do that. He doesn't enter into it. The Lord simply says to him, David, go up to the threshing floor of that man Araunah and raise there an altar unto the Lord. And so very simply, according to the letter, if you like, David did exactly what the Lord commanded. But it's not only the letter. There's the spirit of the whole thing as well. The negotiations take place. Araunah asks him why he is there, and he says to build an altar and offer sacrifice as well, says Araunah. You take the threshing floor and build an altar, and take my animals and use them for the sacrifice. He says, in fact, take my threshing instruments for the wood for the burnt offering. Take it all, he says. But then David, in that memorable verse 24, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it off thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Now that's the spirit, my friends. That's the spirit. Oh no, Araunah says, now listen, my friends, listen, each and every one of us. I won't worship God with the fag ends. I won't say, when it's convenient, I'll do this or that for God. I would offer unto God that which costs me nothing. That's the blighting spirit of our age. Part-time Christians that worship God or pray to God or serve God when it suits. My friends, that's the spirit of obeying God. Not just the letter, but the spirit. I know, he says. He appreciated what Oronaw was doing. But I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. And he purchases the thing, my friends, and he lays everything down at the face of the Lord his God. It's a tremendous prophetical word, as we'll see next time, for this reason. Where was the threshing floor of Oronaw? And to understand that, you have to look back the way and forward the way. And in the second book of Chronicles, we're pointed in both directions. I'll just read the first verse of that particular portion of God's word. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Oronaiah the Jebusite. Where was the threshing floor, my friends? Well, it was the place where the temple was going to be built. The very spot. He purchased the plot of ground, if you like, for the temple of the Lord God. But what it had been before that was Mount Moriah, where God had appeared to Abraham. Remember, when Abraham had gone to offer up his only son Isaac, and when God stayed his hand and said, no, another sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket. And here you see, God had stayed his hand in vengeance against Jerusalem, and had said to David, another sacrifice, David. And he offered those burnt offerings that he had purchased from Oronaw at his threshing floor. And my friends, if we can't see all of the prophetic meaning and all that, you see, Isaac had escaped when another was offered. Jerusalem had escaped when another was offered. Our way of escape is when another is offered. It is all Christ from beginning to end. There is one crimson stream that flows through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that's the bloodstream of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. And as David has now purchased that threshing floor, it is that very spot that is going to be the spot where the temple, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices and offerings will be made until there comes the one who stands in that temple. One sacrifice for sins forever. Now that Christ has been offered, there are no more offerings for sin other than the one that God himself has decreed. And no wonder David, as we're told in the Chronicles account, says, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offerings, the sin offerings for the children of Israel. And so the Lord brings him through all of that, all the pride of his heart, pride of the worst possible kind, pride that disregards what God has said. But as God comes in his righteous indignation, then David is turned and acknowledging his own heart, then bows to the word of God. And out of all of that, there is a gracious and a glorious outcoming as we see Christ once again and forever in all the scriptures. Then began he at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And may we ever see those things and be blessed by them.